We're in the, again, this evening, we're in the book of Malachi. We're there in chapter 1. The prophet Malachi. Now, it's I don't know how long it's been since I've spoken to. It's been a couple weeks, at least. What's that?
At least 2 weeks.
At least, yeah, it's been a while. So this is going to be, to some extent, repetitious, but I hope it's worthwhile. So you'll remember that on these Sunday nights, we've been studying the writings of the prophets, God's servants, the prophets. We have hoped that by studying them, we have given them and the truths they speak spoke room in our hearts. You'll remember that we have often referenced 2 Kings chapter 4 and the story of the Shunammite. This woman, with a holy and pure desire to keep company with Elijah, provided him a place of lodging. You and I may not be able to literally set aside a prophet's room in our homes. But I'm convinced this account in the Old Testament, here in 2 Kings, was meant to provoke God's people to cling to the words of the prophets as they are written in our Scripture. You and I can make a choice. Will the Word of God have a dwelling place in our hearts and lives? We may have to go to some lengths for that dwelling place to be there. We have to set aside time to pray, a time to read. And if we provide that place for the words of God's servants, we will find that the prophets will live in our hearts because we've made a room there for them. So tonight we have this fellow named Malachi. Now, you know that chronologically the prophet Malachi would be the last of the prophets to show up at our door seeking lodging in our prophet's room. Before Malachi's arrival, the greats of the Old Testament prophets had come and gone. The sum of God's revelation to man had been delivered under the auspices of his servants, the prophets. Malachi would have the last word. Think of it. From Abraham to Malachi, God's secrets had been collected and treasured up by God's people. The canon of Scripture was taking shape in the hearts and the minds of God's people. The people of Israel were the keepers of the flame. They would be the depository for God's word. For millennia, the prophets had done their work. The light of revelation concerning God's plan for His creation was becoming increasingly clear. And finally, it was declared a Messiah was coming, a King who would restore all things. As Malachi put it, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." This wonderful text would call forth a desire to take a longer look at the prophecy of Malachi. It just sinks into our souls. And that is our plan tonight. No other prophet would appear requesting lodging in this ancient village of Shunem in the territory of Issachar. Our fictitious prophet's chamber would fall into ruin. 4 silent centuries would pass before God suddenly stirred Himself, acting dramatically during the reign of a Roman ruler in 5 BC. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus. And in that moment, everything would change. But was God silent in those 400 years? No, indeed. The prophets, the people of God, had the prophets' writings, the law, the amassed written words of the prophets. If you had before you the last letter of a beloved friend before he went on a long journey, possibly never to return, would you not give that last letter a second look from time to time? So here is tonight's text from the last book of the Old Testament. I'm going to stress it here. The whole history of redemption under the old covenant had been carried out, and Malachi would have the last word. So we have Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The oracle, or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's our text for tonight. Now, in this context of Malachi being the last word to his people, 400 years there would be silence. And this makes the words of Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 all the more startling. The prophetic voice would fall silent, but not before Malachi delivered his message. Listen to what our text says. It is stunning. I have loved you, says the Lord. Malachi gets totally out of the way and proclaims a thus saith the Lord. The last words to ancient Israel begins with a word from God Himself. I have loved you. From the beginning of the history of God's people in Genesis chapter 12, right down to Malachi's days, these words can be written over the whole Old Testament. I have loved you. God set His love on Abraham and his descendants. In spite of Israel's manifold failures that became so apparent in the history of Israel, God's love was a continuing reality. I have loved you. From Genesis 12 onwards, God was digging out from all the peoples of the earth a people upon whom He could rest His love. I have loved you. Now, I know I'm repeating myself, but this is important. This is a staggering bit of self-revelation on God's part. If a friend took you aside one day and said to you, I want to tell you something that no one else knows. I'm going to tell you a secret about myself. Would you not listen up? And listen to the first words of Malachi's prophecy, I have loved you. Now, what happened in the ancient days, Steve was going to get to it in Genesis, in that garden paradise, was tragic. Mankind had fallen from his high position in his rejection of God. We had in all actuality rejected God's love and chosen something different for ourselves. But with the calling of Abraham, the restoration of things, all things, would begin. Abraham's descendants would become an immense congregation. And the Lord took Abraham outside and said, "Now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And upon Abraham's descendants, the love of God would abide through those centuries. If there is a constant in Old Testament history, it is this: God loved those people. It's constant. Do you remember what we said a couple weeks ago? Probably not. I'm not sure what I said a couple weeks ago. But I can tell you this, God's purposes towards Israel and his loving dealings with Israel had a goal in mind. The goal was to manifest his name among the nations of the earth. It was as if the nations of the earth were the intended audience for what God was doing in the nation of Israel. Do you remember what James, the Lord's brother, said in Acts chapter 15? There he quotes the prophet Amos, and he says, "The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from all the earth." James quotes this verse in relationship to that God's love that had rested on Israel would now spread out into all the earth via the work of Jesus. God, to put it bluntly, had commissioned Israel to be his representatives in the earth. And so, through hook or crook, and by any means necessary, God would bring his people to the destiny that he had laid out for them. From Abraham and his wife Sarah, he would create a nation for his own possession. The more I read of the Old Testament throughout the centuries, the glory of it becomes increasingly clear. In spite of everything, there was this constant: I have loved you. The love of God ever remains on his people. He remains faithful in his love. So in the New Testament era, this message of love would spread across the earth. And we all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Peter said this very clearly. And he says this at Pentecost: "For you first God raised up," to the Jews he's saying this, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, turning every one of you from your wicked ways." This is in Acts chapter 3. And again in Acts chapter 10. This is at Cornelius' house. "I am most certainly understand now," speaking to a Gentile now, "that God is not the one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcomed to God. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things that took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism of John was proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him, anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witness of all these things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Notice here, this love that abided on God's people, the Jews, had now come to full fruition. Jesus appeared. Paul says it to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now let's return to Malachi. I don't know where I've been. I'm a long way from Malachi. I don't. But let's return to Malachi. At this declaration of God's love to Israel, God's own people would respond. Did you hear what I just said? At this declaration of God's love for His people, they would respond. I'm going to ask Billy to read. What do they say, Billy?
How hast thou loved us?
Did you hear what she said? How hast thou loved us? Israel's response is an encapsulation of the human heart. We are all so very blind to God's continuing mercy on the just and the unjust. We see only the plagues of humanity that afflict us, and we blame God. How can you say you love us? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. How could you say that? God responds to Israel's complaint by answering, essentially this is what He says, do you want an example of My love and severity? You, Israel, were cut from the same cloth as Esau. Does the posterity of Jacob really have a place to complain about God's dealings with them? No, I think not. When I say the posterity of Jacob, I'm talking about Jacob and Esau. Can either one of them complain about God's dealings with them? No. God did indeed deal severely with Edom and the sons of Esau, who sold his birthright to his twin brother Jacob. Edom, during the times of Jeremiah and Amos, dealt very treacherously with Israel and gloated over Israel during the days when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. So here we have two peoples, one Edom, descendants of the elder son of Isaac and Rebekah, has been punished here in Malachi and beaten down by the surrounding nations. Yet in the midst of their discipline, they gather themselves together in great self-confidence and arrogantly say, but we will return and build up the ruins. God's not going to judge us. But I ask you, where is Edom today? And then we have the sons of Jacob, also born of Isaac and Rebekah, who in the end find themselves in the continuing care of God's love. To this day, in the midst of tragedy after tragedy, these sons of Jacob miraculously are the subject of God's love and mercy. And I'm telling you right now, I'm going to stop right here and say something that's really important. How did Malachi begin when he spoke to the Jews? I have loved you. The Jewish people today are still to this very moment beloved of God. If you hate the Jews, you hate what God loves. God is saying to Israel, if I did not love you, you would have disappeared from the earth. You would have been like Edom, a people with whom I am indignant forever. God says it very simply right here in Malachi chapter 1. I love Jacob, and I have hated Esau. The God of the Old Testament is often mischaracterized as being hateful and severe. We must realize God's perfect love can only be seen for what it is in the light of and illumined by His perfect justice. God has always been a God of love. Our text tonight says it. I have loved you. The readers of the Old Testament know this well. God is a God of mercy and of love. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, let's continue on into Malachi. And by the way, I'm not doing a survey of the book of Malachi. I would leave that to your next college professor. Tom, you want to give a survey, though? No, good, thanks. I'm not trying to give a survey of Malachi or any of the prophets. But I tell you, within these men, there are jewels that satisfy men's souls. Okay, so here in Malachi's prophecy, the prophet then called the nation up short, even as they complained to him about his supposed lack of love for them. How have you loved us? And at this point, Malachi, don't ask God questions like that unless you're ready for what He's getting ready to say. But at this point, a list of sins for which the nation was guilty followed. It was the sins of the priest in accepting unsuitable sacrifices for the altar there in Jerusalem. The sin against the family, for Judah had profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and had married the daughters of the foreign gods. And the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Here are the sins, two things. The priest had so failed their people. For not teaching truth. And then the people had failed the Lord in marrying women from foreign countries, and all this opened them up to the service of those countries' gods. And finally, the people of Israel were treacherous against the wives of their youth. Now, I love the expression, the wife of my youth. Leabeth doesn't like me to use that expression much. She always says, does that mean you're going to have another wife in your old age? I said, no, they're the same. Ugh. When a man breaks the covenant with the wife of his youth, it is a despicable thing. He takes her youth, the strength of her youth, her beauty, her everything she has given to that man, and throws it away. The people of Israel, the men of Israel, were dealing treacherously with their companions the wives of their youth. And then another sin. The list grows longer. God says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me. That's a pretty good list there, but we're not finished. God says, how will you, you're robbing God, you're robbing me. And they say, how we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Let's add another sin to it all. And finally, your words have been arrogant against me. And they say, how have we spoken against you? Well, these people talk back, don't they? I just noticed it just then. My mother said to me once or twice, don't you talk back to me. These people talked back to the prophet. You have arrogantly spoken against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. God, you're not even a God of justice. God says, this attitude is speaking ill of God Himself. I tell you right now, sin will always have its consequences. If you look around into the world today and you see evil, I guarantee you He will deal with it. Give Him time. You won't need to take vengeance for yourself. Leave it to God. He will deal with it. This is immutable in God's character. And yet Israel, having known God for those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, said, God doesn't seem to care. So it's very important we see clearly this list of ugly, ugly sins. The one people in the earth who are meant to serve God in faithfulness as witness to the nations despise their ancient calling. And now they say to themselves, how tiresome it is to serve God. And you disdainfully sniff at serving me. Look at the state of the nation. Even after centuries, Israel made little progress in holiness and love for their God. Israel was hardly any different from the nations around about them. They were to be holy and separate and pure, but the accumulated effect of God's continual dealings with them hardly changed them at all. They and we are in need of one thing, a Redeemer. And He was coming. Yet here in Malachi, at the very end of canonical history, we read very, very hopeful words. The words are amplified by the context in which they appear. For 400 years, the prophets were to fall silent. And listen to what it says. This is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. This is in response to Malachi's preaching. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Don't you just love that? The people of God speaking to one another. I tell you, the prophets may have fallen silent, but the common Israelite took up the charge. And I tell you, when the New Testament dawns, there were those people waiting, weren't they? Now, this has been a whirlwind tour through Malachi. And in the end, God's people are left with wonderful promises. But down to these very last words of the Old Testament is plain. It is plainly and painfully apparent that God's people should never again live under the delusion that they had any claim on God's love. They had forfeited all right to it. But they were told, listen, to wait for a new day. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from a stall. Something glorious was coming. Now, in the face of the current company, I can't say much about horses or calves or anything. But I can remember my Dan when he wasn't any bigger than that, being led out of that stall and just kicking, happy. Happy days were coming for Israel. Glorious days. Another prophet was coming. The greatest man born of woman was coming. There in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, John the Baptist would utter the immortal words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And everyone turned and looked at him, Jesus. The sun would dawn on a new day, and it was fast coming. Now, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Jews and Gentiles alike, believers, would wait for the return of their Messiah. Believers in our day find themselves in much the same position as believers in the intertestamental period before the, right after the prophecy of Malachi. We believers, the Jew first and the Gentiles alike, join with all creation longing for the appearance of Jesus for a second time. So what are we to do in these days? Well, the prophets give us some answer, and I'll just give you a couple. Jeremiah told the people, wherever they were, to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare as well. What are we to do as we wait for our God and we look around us? Pray for the people around us. Pray for the city in which we live, the state in which we live, the country in which we live, the world in which we live. I hope I don't get on anybody's case here. Seek the welfare of the city. Pray. We are to be a praying people as we wait for Christ's return. We are in our own spiritual exile. We are in truth strangers and exiles in this old world of ours. But listen to what Jeremiah says. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place where I have sent you, from where I've sent you into exile. As ancient Israel waited for God to bring them back to Palestine, we wait for Christ's second return. Jesus is coming. I've never been a big... Well, I only prayed for Christ's return mostly when I was in college and a test was coming. I thought, man, if I could just... Jesus will just get back before I have to take that test. It didn't work. I should have studied. But I'm telling you, he stands at the door. This old world is getting more and more crickety, and the hinges of every door squeaks. He's coming back. Now, in these days, we can at least do what's described in Malachi. Can we not fear the Lord and speak to one another, believing what was once and for all delivered by the apostles and the prophets? Our faith is strong. The Word of God is clear. And all we must do is to wait expectantly. And you can be assured that God takes note of His people in those days of waiting. Books of remembrance are written before Him for those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. He who is coming will come. And then one final word. There's a day coming, and it will be clear that even in the darkest days of our exile, His love abided upon us. I have loved them. I think it still reverberates in my heart that this is the first words of this very last prophecy to Israel. Say, he said, I have loved them. He who loves us still. We sang it just a while ago. And I'm telling you, if you have the love of God on you, you have everything. Everything. There is nothing you lack if He has set His love upon us. Isn't that the truth? Do you want anything else? It really... It really shoots a hole in your all-oneer, doesn't it? I want all kinds of stuff normally. But when I can get close to God, I don't want anything but Him. Because He... is the Lord of the universe. So what should we do in the light of God's continuing love? Come to Him. Come to Him. I can't come to Him for you. You must come to Him every day in prayer. You must come to Him as you read the Scripture. You must come to Him when you're tempted to be bad. Are any of y'all tempted to be bad? Come to Him. He loves you. I tell you, God's love it triumphs. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You said this to those ancient Jews. What simple words. I have loved them. And Father, to know that Your love in Christ has been set upon us. What else do we need? Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.